I ask you to turn back to Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. I was looking at this and I thought, I don't know, it rings a bell, and I realised that I must have preached on the corresponding passage in Matthew's Gospel. And never mind. It's a wonderful story, and we look to God to minister to us through it. We're going to look then at this story about the healing of this paralytic man, this wonderful miracle that Mark sets before us here in his gospel. If you look back at chapter 1, you'll find that Mark has already told us a number of wonderful things about the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly his authority, his power. He tells us in chapter 1 and verse 14 that Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. He comes preaching that gospel as the king of the kingdom. He comes ultimately to open up that kingdom to sinners, to redeem them. And as he does so, Satan tries to divert him. Verses 12 and 13 of chapter 1. He tempts Jesus for 40 days in the wilderness, but Christ overcomes Satan with the word of God. It is written. He had authority over Satan. He exercises that authority also as he teaches in the synagogue at Capernaum. Verse 22. They were astonished at his teaching, we're told, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. He also had authority over unclean spirits. Verse 25. He said, "Be quiet and come out of him." And the unclean spirit came out of the man. What authority, what power he had. He had the authority and the power to heal. Verses 40 and 45 of chapter 1, as the leper is wonderfully cleansed, made whole at his word, "Be cleansed." And he was cleansed. What power, what authority Jesus had. We could enlarge on this. We went on in the gospel, chapter 5. We see he had authority, he had power over creation, over the wind and the waves as he stills that great windstorm on the Sea of Galilee with those few words, "Peace, be still," or "Be muzzled." If we looked in John's gospel, we could see his power over creation again, as there at that wedding feast in Cana, he turned the water into wine. We could go on. How many infallible proofs, and by many infallible proofs, the Lord Jesus Christ showed himself to be the Son of God, the one who came down from heaven, the one who said to the governor Pilate at his trial, "My kingdom is not of this world." His were the most amazing powers. They were not powers that any mortal man could possess. No mere mortal, sinful man ever had this authority which the Lord Jesus Christ possessed. We're not thinking here of a few conjuring tricks. We're thinking of an onslaught on the powers of darkness, on Satan's kingdom, as the kingdom of God drew near, and as the king of that kingdom spoke with the authority of God. But what we see here in chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, is that Christ also has another authority, another power. We've seen the Son of God is the teacher above all others. But he's not only that, he's not only the greatest teacher, he's not only the greatest healer who healed all who came to him. He's not only the one whose word overcomes Satan. He's the one who has authority to do something else. Something of vital importance to each one of us listening to this message tonight. Christ has another authority. What is it? Well, he has the authority to forgive sin. Verse 5, he says to this paralytic man's son, your sins are forgiven you. Your sins are forgiven you. This statement, these words from the Lord Jesus Christ, provoke a strong reaction from the religious authorities of the day, from the scribes. Why does this man speak blasphemies like this, they say? Who can forgive sins but God alone? We'll come to look at these verses shortly, but in a few moments, I just want you to reflect on who Jesus was. If he wasn't who he said he was, if he wasn't the Messiah, if he wasn't the Son of God, who was he? The scribes were correct in their theology. Who but God can forgive sins, they said. Who but God can forgive sins? And if he is the Son of God, then ought we not to listen to him? Ought we not to obey him? And ought we not to follow him? Or perhaps you believe he was not the Son of God, that he was deluded, that he was some kind of religious charlatan, a fraudster. You might say to me, oh, no, I wouldn't go that far. I wouldn't say that. But what other options are there? If he were not telling us the truth, he was a liar. He was a charlatan, or he was deluded. And there can surely be no greater delusion than to think that you are the Son of God when you're not. The reality is that here, walking this earth those many years ago, was one who indeed had the authority of heaven resting upon him. The lepers, the blind, the lame, the deaf who were healed instantly at his word knew it. They experienced it. So did this man in this story before us this evening in chapter 2 of Mark, who had his sins forgiven. And I can say this, can't I, that many of us listening to this message this evening, we know it as well. We know it as well. And so may you. There's a hymn that says, his touch has still its ancient power. No word from him can fruitless fall. For he's the Son of God. He's risen from the dead. He's alive forevermore. And he's present this evening in the power of the Holy Spirit through his own word. May we look to him in faith this evening then. This one who alone has authority to forgive our sins. Let's come to this account, this healing of the paralytic man in chapter 2 then. What we find is that Christ is at Capernaum. He's been there recently as before. Notice that the narrative is full of detail. And the reason for that is that it's based on an eyewitness account. It's based on an eyewitness account. Most likely Peter, Mark's traveling companion, would have told him these things. He never forgot them. Let's face it, just think about this. I know it's difficult in our country, we haven't got flat roofs, but if someone took the roof of your houses today and let somebody down through the roof. A paralyzed man thought he might get to Jesus. I don't think you would forget it either. Such a thing was not an everyday occurrence. The narrative reads like an eyewitness account for a very good reason. It is. It is. It's based on an eyewitness account. That's important because, you know, how today people say, well, you cannot trust the Bible. You can't trust the Gospels. They're full of fables and myths and legends. Well, Peter here witnessed this event. As I say, he probably told Mark of it, and he denies that. He denies it flatly in one of his epistles when he says, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses, he says, of his majesty. Now, Peter there is most likely referring to the transfiguration of Christ, to the Mount of Transfiguration, but we need not restrict it to that. He's speaking of the wonderful miracles also that he saw the Lord Jesus Christ do. We were eyewitnesses of his power, his authority, his majesty. And Peter had seen these things, and he told the story to Mark. And now, led by the Holy Spirit of God, Mark records it for us. Let's look at this faithful account then. I want you to see first the faith of the paralytic man's friends. In a sense, it's a faith born out of need. And the need was the healing of their friend. The fact was that while this man's friends could walk, that though they had seen the wonderful miracles that Christ had done, this paralytic man hadn't. However, his friends believe that if they can just get their friend to Jesus, he would heal them. He healed everyone else who had called upon his name. So they decide to take drastic action. Verse 3. We're told they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. This man was carried probably on a thin straw mattress with a pole through each side by these four men, clearly his friends. They were the kind of friends that we all need. Say, why do you say that? Well, they were determined to get this man to Christ. They were determined to introduce him to Jesus Christ. The best friends we will ever have are those who seek to introduce us to Jesus and to tell us about Jesus Christ. Of course, when you're not a Christian, when you're unconverted, you don't necessarily think so. They can be a source of embarrassment to you. Why are these people always talking about Jesus? Well, if Christ meets with you, you will know. The friends of this man knew that Christ alone could heal him. But as the story unfolds here, we see that when they arrive at the house where Jesus was, there's this great crowd of people who are swarming around the door. There was no way that they could get in, verse 4. They could not come near him, that is near to Jesus, because of the crowd. So what did they do? Did they give up? Did they go home? They didn't do that. Their faith led to action. James says in his epistle, I will show you my faith by my works, he says. at one point. The friends of this man had a faith which was active, which was working. So they don't give up, they climb up, probably onto the flat roof of an adjoining house, from where they get across to the roof of the house where Jesus was speaking. And when they get there, verse 4, they proceeded to uncover the roof. A more literal interpretation would be they unroofed the roof. This was drastic action. It's clear these men were in earnest. They were going to get their friend to Jesus, come what may. And their faith was evidenced by their actions. When you think about it, you'll see it was a faith that cost these men something. It cost them time in bringing this man to Jesus. It cost them effort in carrying him. It cost ingenuity in breaking through the roof. And although it doesn't say so in the passage, it most probably cost them in terms of repairing the roof afterwards also. And it just leads me to say this. You know, we can speak much about our faith in Christ. We may be theologically sound. The scribes were here in what they say. We may say of Christ, he alone is the savior of sinners. But what evidence is there of living faith in our lives? What time, what effort, what sanctified ingenuity, if you like, do we spend in seeking to reach others and to introduce them to our Saviour? And I think we can learn a lot from these men. We need their faith, a faith which produces fruit. It's something which can be seen. And on that basis, how strong is our faith? What efforts do we make to befriend the unconverted? To talk to them about the Lord? To bring them under the sound of the gospel? Notice what it says at verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith. He saw it, didn't he? I can say I've got faith, but you can't see it. But he saw it, of course, in their determined actions. May he see our faith as well. In other words, may our faith not be a matter of word only, but of deeds. Of deeds. Faith working through love. Jesus then sees faith. But he also sees unbelief as well. He knows the hearts of men. Notice what it says at verse 8. The scribes were watching these events, but they hadn't spoken a word. Verse 6 tells us some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. And at verse 8, Jesus says, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? The Lord sees faith. He also sees unbelief. He knows what is in the heart of man. I can't see your heart. You can't see mine. But Christ can and does, because he sees that which is hidden from the sight of man. And above everything else, he sees the sin which reigns in our hearts. He reads our hearts, and he knows if unbelief is reigning in our hearts. Let's think again about this man that was brought to Jesus. What do you suppose was his greatest problem? Well, you say, surely it must be the fact that he was paralyzed. To be unable to walk, that meant a lot, didn't it? He would have to live his life as someone who is dependent on other people, on the goodwill of others. Surely we might think this was his greatest problem. And indeed, it's why his friends had brought him to Jesus to be healed. But Jesus discerned another problem, something far worse. Being a paralytic was serious. We're not denying that in any way. But being a sinner unforgiven is far, far worse. Because it means that in the end, no matter how fit or healthy we may have been throughout our lives, we will at the end be cut off from the life of God eternally. So Jesus here goes to the root of the problem. He deals with a man's spiritual paralysis. Physically, he was alive, but spiritually, he was dead. The Bible speaks of us being dead in trespasses and sins. He was cut off from the life of God. He was, as the scriptures say, without God and without hope. Sin is the problem from which all other evils flow. And Jesus says to this man, verse 5, son, your sins are forgiven you. In Matthew's Gospel at chapter 9, verse 2, we're told that Jesus said, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. Be of good cheer. Surely that's an understatement as to how the forgiven sinner should feel. Good cheer. How wonderful to know that your sins are forgiven. How wonderful to know that you're right with God. How wonderful to know that your eternal destiny is settled. Good cheer. It's a matter for unrestrained rejoicing. happy day, says the chorus, when Jesus washed my sins away. But the words of Jesus here raise a problem. It's easy to say the words, your sins are forgiven. But how may we know that his word is true? If someone has cancer, we can give them a CT scan to scan the body and it will reveal the cancer. After treatment, the same patient may be given another scan to see if the tumor's gone, if the cancer's gone, been eradicated. But there's no religious scanner that can show whether someone's sins have been forgiven. I can promise you on the basis of God's word this evening that if you trust in Jesus Christ, your sins will be forgiven. Oh, red like crimson, says God's word, they shall be white as snow. But I can't prove it. However, if you do savingly believe on Christ, you will know. The Holy Spirit will bear witness with your spirit that God is your Father. The proof that I can give you is that God reveals it to be so in his word. The Lord Jesus Christ taught it you know, it may well be that some who are listening to this message have heard the gospel many times. And you hear the gospel and you say, well, it's only words. Who can know for sure? The Bible talks about forgiveness of sin through Christ. But who can know for sure? It's easy to talk, isn't it? That's what the scribes thought here, you see, as they listened to Christ's words, you see. He said, son, your sins are forgiven you. And they said to themselves, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Who does this man think he is, God? Who can prove whether he's forgiven truly? It's monstrous, it's blasphemous. But as we can see here, Jesus did something more. He gave a command which furnished them with practical proof that he was the Son of God who had power to forgive sins. He said to these doubting scribes, and to any listening who are doubting tonight, who are unbelieving, who are skeptical, he said to them, which is easier? To say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? And then he said, but that you may know that the Son of God has power. Power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your own house. Now, if the paralytic man had just laid there, if he hadn't moved a muscle, then the claim of Christ to be able to forgive sin would have been proven to be false. A lie. Just empty words, just words. But of course he didn't. As we read at verse 12, we read immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all. Jesus Christ has authority to forgive sins. And he alone has authority to forgive sins. Look at the reaction of the people gathered in the house. All were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. It literally took their breath away. They didn't applaud, as people do today when they see a magician. They didn't say, I wonder how he did that, you know. They glorified God. They glorified God. They worshipped God. They were overwhelmed. They were dumbfounded. Paralytics do not just get up and walk at someone's word. The miracles that Jesus did were not done to entertain people. They were signs. That's what the Greek signifies. They were signs, signs attesting to his divine authority and truthfulness. And you can apply that principle to many of the miracles that Jesus did. You'll recall that he fed 5,000 people, 5,000 men with 5 loaves and 2 small fish. Do you know what he said before he did that? He said, I am the bread of life. I'm the one who can really feed the inner man, our spiritual needs. I am the one who can meet your deepest needs and longings. your need of forgiveness. The sign confirmed the truth of his claim to be the bread of life. He that comes to me will never hunger or thirst, said Jesus. He also said on another occasion, I am the resurrection and the life. Wonderful words. Marvelous words. But were they just words? Just empty rhetoric? How may we be sure they're the truth? I am the resurrection and the life, said Christ. What was the next thing he did? Some of you will know in John's Gospel, chapter 11, he raised Lazarus from the dead. He cried, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out, still in the wrappings of his grave clothes, out of the tomb. Proof that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Here in Mark 2, he says to the paralytic man, your sins are forgiven you. How do we know that there is forgiveness in Christ? Because he then says to him, arise, take up your bed and go home. Walk home. And he got up and he walked home. It happened. Who is this man, Jesus Christ? And we're back to where we were at the beginning of this message. He's the Son of God. He stands unparalleled, unequal among the sons of men. What we read in the Bible is not empty words. They're the words of God. And what these words teach us is infallible truth. And God wants you, dear friend, to know them. Lord Jesus Christ backs up his teaching with miraculous signs, not conjuring tricks performed for the credulous, but miraculous signs to his deity that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. Read the Gospels. The lame leap for joy. Blind eyes are opened. The dead are raised to life. The forces of nature are subject to Christ's word, just as the Old Testament prophets prophesied that the Messiah would be and what he would do. The truth is, he is who he claimed to be. Remember how he said to the Jews, I and my Father are one. Our one. They took up stones to stone him to death. They knew what he was saying, that he was the Son of God. You know, there's much talk in our days about comparative religion, but there are none to compare with Jesus Christ. You can search all the religions of this world. Look at their founders. And you'll find none to compare with Jesus Christ. The Bible says, beyond all question. This is not a question for debate. Beyond all question, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. And that God says to us this evening through his word. In Acts 4 verse 12. Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Only in Christ will we find forgiveness. He's incomparable. He's the Son of God who came into this world to save sinners. That is, people like you and I. You know, this man's friends here in this passage, they had one aim. And it was to get their friend to Jesus. And in a sense, that's my aim. It's my aim this evening. It's my aim every time I preach the gospel. To get people to Jesus, to introduce them to Jesus, the real Jesus, Jesus Christ, the historical Jesus, the biblical Jesus, the Son of God, who upon the cross at Calvary laid down his life for sinners like us. The question is, what are you going to do with Christ? Your great need, you see, is to look to him. It is to trust in him. He healed me. He forgave me long ago. Why not you? Why not you? This is a vital question. Because if you do not know him, your sins are still unforgiven. You're under the condemnation of a thrice holy God. But God has sent his Son. He's made this way of escape, if you will. And your great need is to listen and to heed his word and to call on him to forgive you. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great preacher, Victorian preacher, he said this: if you want to know what God has to say to you, do you want to know tonight what God has to say to you? See what Christ was and is, says Spurgeon. May God reveal his Son to you this evening. Don't just slough this off and go on your way. Seek him in his word. If you miss Christ, you miss everything. Give thanks. Do what these people did here when they saw this great miracle. Give thanks, glorify God, and crown him as the Lord of your life. Oh, that would be true of each one of us this evening, whether we're young or getting old in the tooth, that we might be trusting in Christ and in Christ alone. It's not knowing the truth in one sense, is trusting him who is the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Now, Father God, we thank you for this portion of your word. How wonderful, Lord, to read of that which the blessed Saviour did when here on earth. We thank you, Lord, for the wonderful healing of this paralytic man, not just in body, but in soul. His life was transformed in a moment. And Lord, how wonderful tonight that this can be true. For any who are listening to this message, if they will but turn from their sin and trust in the Saviour. Oh Lord, we pray that you would open blind eyes We pray, Lord, that you'd raise the dead to life, that those who are spiritually dead might know a mighty awakening as they hear the voice of the living God, that they might come forth out of the tomb, out of the darkness, out of the shadows. They might know, Lord, release from that guilty conscience. They might know that peace, O Lord our God, which you alone can give. Do hear us then, and be with us, Lord, as we have this final hymn, for we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.